I have a message for you today, one that deals with your employer's authority over you. There are some messages that are meant to comfort and some that are meant to instruct. This is a way of thinking. This is the type of message that could change your very life. If you are one who is in a job and you feel trapped in that job and so on, you need to recognize that our omnipotent God, our transcendent God, our sovereign God has put you in that place. He has put the people over you that he has decided need to be over you. Maybe it's an insignificant job, you may think. You need to recognize where what you do fits into the scheme of things. Are you in the medical arena? Are you in the food production or distribution thing? All of these are vitally important. Maybe you're in the transportation. Maybe you're in that the mechanics of things that make things work, you see. And you recognize then that you are not just that little cog of the wheel, but you are part of the entire machinery that makes life work in our country. More than that, there is something of serving God in serving your boss. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, an extremely thorough dealing with this subject. He deals with most, if not all, of the dealing with the subject of authority here. Ephesians chapter 6, we want to look at verses 5 through 9. Verses 5 through 9, he gives a number of instructions to the servant. The word is the word that means slave. For in his day, he could be writing to, at the church there in Ephesus, a number of people who were literally slaves. We may be slaving today, not as slaves, but as servants, as employees. So when we read about servants, think employee, the one under authority. Servants, he says, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free, a bondservant or a freeman. And then he closes by saying, and ye masters, you employers, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. We want to wade into this, and again I say it's a way of thinking. Much of the scripture opens up to us things. You know, when you learned in science that the sun doesn't actually lift off from some place in the east and travel across and set down someplace in the west, that we live on a ball and it's turning, and the sun relatively is staying stationary, and we're just turning, and it looks like it moves as we are passing by it, like you in a car passing by people standing on the street. So when we talk about sunrise and sunset, and we still do, of course, because that is, if you take Einstein's concept of relativity, the sun does go up and does go down relative to us, you see. And all movement is relative. So it's not a wrong thing. It's not an error to say the sun rises and the sun falls. It is when we have what is called the heliocentric concept of our solar system, then the sun is in the center and the Earth and the other planets are rotating around it and revolving on their axis as you go. So we adjust our thinking. You know, it's really hard to imagine as we're walking along the path of Earth that we're on a ball that's spinning several hundred thousand miles an hour, or 20, 30 miles, 10 or 20,000 miles an hour, something like that. That, you know, it's enough to make you dizzy, but God worked it all out. We adjust our thinking to adapt to what we know is true. So it is with your job. Let us see this from God's point of view. I think it will encourage you that God actually has a hand in this and that He wants you to do the best job you can in the place where He has put you. Also, that it is God-honoring for you to do a good job at that. And we need to talk a little bit about what does it mean to be doing a good job. And some of that may surprise you as well. All right. You see then it's divided into two parts from the passage that I read. First being the duty of servants. And then we'll look at the duty of the masters. The tag word concerning all of the duty of servants is obedience. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. He calls them masters according to the flesh because we have only one master of our soul and conscience and our spirit, and that is God. But there are masters of our flesh here on the earth. So the duty of servants, obedience. These servants, as I mentioned, were often slaves, perhaps generally slaves. It was to the slave, to the downtrodden, as even today, that the gospel was seen as most glorious. There was an escape inwardly from that which could not be escaped outwardly. Civil servitude, working, enslaved, if you will, in a civil matter, is not inconsistent with Christian liberty. In fact, there is no bondage that you can get into in this life that can rob you of Christian freedom. And again, this is the way of thinking. So, those who may be the Lord's free man may be slaves to men. We mostly have masters according to the flesh. They have command of our bodies, not of our souls, not of our consciences. God alone has dominion over these things. So be obedient to them who are your authority. We need to recognize that God is the authority, and He has told us to be obedient to our earthly authorities. So we will not just say, well, you know, if He does this, I'll obey, but no. We have to say just across the board, God told me to obey these who are the masters according to my flesh. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And Whatever froward means, it's not good. You can just tell that. It's not good and it's not gentle, you see. So whether they are good or bad, that doesn't matter. The slave didn't choose whether he, well, some of them did actually, but they sold themselves into slavery, and perhaps that just for a short period of time or a few years. But others were captured and became slaves, and they didn't have a choice in this matter, you see. So they had to recognize the fact that the sovereign God did have a choice. And in this case, and stories have been related, how that a godly slave led to the salvation of an ungodly master. And in that, something that made a change that lasted for eternity, the person says, I'm glad that I was there. I'm glad that I was the slave of an ungodly master to accomplish this work. All right. What does it mean then? First, obey with fear and trembling. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. Two concepts. One would be fear and trembling for the earthly master itself. Give reverence, fear to displease them, tremble for their anger. There is, I think, some of that. Romans 13:4. For he, the government, the minister of government, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doth evil. You may actually use your employment as a test of whether you are doing what is right or wrong. And of course, stealing from your employer and stealing materials, or stealing time, stealing wages because you're playing around when you should be working. You can steal time in so many ways. That's by being busy about something that's non-essential. Maybe your job you feel is non-essential, but I'm saying you can look busy when you're not, you see. But if you gain that concept, there is a bit of fear and trembling, saying, I'm going to make it my goal not to be in trouble if that's possible. But I think perhaps better is the idea to obey with humility. Fear and trembling are used in a number of verses dealing with that type of thing. For instance, in Psalm 2:11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The very use there of fear and trembling seems to indicate how we're serving the Lord. Not so much that I'm afraid he's going to smack me down at any moment, but with the humility saying, I get to serve him. In Romans 11:20, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. In the topic about why the Jews primarily don't get saved and the Gentiles do get saved, he says they were the children of God's blessing. They rejected Christ, and God has grafted us into that tree of blessing. We Gentiles, or Paul would say, you Gentiles. And when he says that, he says, but don't get high-minded here. Okay, now we Gentiles are God's people. Ha, ha, ha. He says, don't be high-minded, but fear. And the fear there is not, again, of being hurt or smacked down, but the humility of even that privilege being taken away. He took it away from the Jews. He could take it away from us. 1 Corinthians 2:3, and I was with you, Paul says to them in, I was there in Corinth, but he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Well, he wasn't there afraid that they were going to beat him, but he was there in humility. In 2 Corinthians 7:15, speaking of, Onesiphorus? I forget. His inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the while he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Whoever this visitor was, I forgot. He says, you received him not in lordly pride, saying, you have to come to us and we have to give you food. But he says, you came, you received him with fear and trembling. Somebody find it? Pardon?
You're in 2
Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 7:15. Okay, I saw she was looking for it. We'll have that update for you in recent. Yeah. And then in Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And working out our salvation is the whole process of sanctification, of growing in Christ. And we do this not with a fear, cringing fear, but with the humility that says we need to do it God's way.
I believe it's Titus.
Titus, great. All right. Obey then with fear and trembling. And I think primarily here the attitude is of humility. Think about what humility does on the job. You see, humility doesn't mean that I think that because he's the boss, he is innately a better person. Because he has more money, perhaps, or a better car or house or something. It means that humbly, God has placed me here to serve. God knows what he's doing. My boss might not, but God knows what he's doing. And in humility, I will fit in that place. I will be that peg in this hole. And so humility says, I will serve him with fear and trembling. Secondly, he mentions, obey sincerely. In the second part of verse 5, in singleness of your heart. When you work, obey actually from the heart. This means do not pretend obedience, but really plan disobedience. Obey with readiness, with cheerfulness, not with hypocrisy, the singleness of your heart. So obey with, in fact, all integrity, with all faithfulness, singleness of heart. Not duplicity of heart. A third thing we see, obey as if serving Jesus Christ. This is where it changes for you on the job. If Christ himself, who died for you, who saved you from hell, came to you and said, I need you to do a job. Now, it's not a pleasant one. It's a difficult, painful, poorly paid job. Would you do that for me? I think our hearts would leap at the chance to scrub floors, scrub toilets, whatever, you know, if we could do that for the Lord. And the fact is, what you are doing on your job is for him. And you need to obey on the job as if serving Jesus Christ. That's in the phrase, as unto Christ. Obey as unto Christ. Obey the employer as you would if it were Christ. We are to serve men as if we were serving Christ. Now, this is, of course, that authority that God has placed over you. When we discharge our duties to men, remember that it was Jesus who told us to love and serve men. It was him that told us. So service done to our earthly masters if it's done for Christ's sake, becomes acceptable service to him. It's obeying him, isn't it? Remember that Christ sees you, that Christ is ever with you. The omnipresence of God and of Christ tells us that there's no place you can go that he's not there, he doesn't see. So he's always there, and it is on his authority that we serve as Christians. So we must obey. We must be agreeable to his will, doing what is for his glory. And in that, by our very job, we are adorning our testimony for him. A fourth thing, obey with not mere eye service. Look at the first part of verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ. You get the idea of eye service, don't you? The eye service, obedience only when your master's eyes are upon you. I heard the story about a time when England was ruling India. And they had masters and these people, many of these were very ignorant, almost savages. And the story of the man who, whenever he would watch them, they were working hard in the field. When he would go take a break, he'd come back and they were all sleeping. So one day he got the idea, he had a glass eye. So he says, I'm going to leave now, but I'm going to watch you. And he pulled his eye out and he set it on a stump and he went off for his break. And they were looking at it and they were working and looking. And some of them started talking, so one of them, acting like he was working, got off to the side and sneaked up behind the eye and put a hat over it. Then they all went to sleep. That was true eye service, wasn't it? Eye service, when the master's eye is upon you, that's doing nothing unless you're under his eye, you see. And then pretending a great deal of diligence. Yes, we're hard at work. It is neglecting the business that you're hired to do when he's not there to see it. Instead, then, of this, that means we must be conscientious in our work. We are doing this to get that job done, you see. Even when the boss is absent, we will be conscientious to get the job done. Recognizing again, our heavenly master is always at hand. He always sees what we do. So our goal is not merely to be men pleasers, as if our goal was only to ingratiate ourselves in to our master. But imagine instead that your boss has been replaced by Christ himself. How would you serve then? Matthew Henry said this, service performed with conscience and from a regard to God, though it be to unrighteous masters, will be accounted by God as service done to himself. One day Christ taught his disciples a lesson. Luke 17:7-10. He asked them a question, but which of you, having a servant, having a slave, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come in from the field, go sit down to meat, but will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. He says that's the way we deal with servants, right? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. The word trow means I think not, I suppose not. Then he says, so likewise ye, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. Unprofitable? Why? We have done that which was our duty to do. And the question comes up, well, wait a minute, if we do everything we're supposed to do, why are we unprofitable, you see? And again, it's a way of thinking. The very next passage, Luke gives the illustration of what he was talking about. Luke 17, 11 to 19. And it came to pass, as he, Jesus, went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, this dreaded disease for which there is still no cure, which stood afar off. They were not allowed to make contact with people. They lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. Evidently they did that. It says, and it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. As they were obedient to his word, even though that didn't make any sense, humanly speaking, they were cleansed. Then it says, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? They are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger, the Samaritan. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Makes me wonder about the other 9, whether they ended up staying whole or not. You say, how does that explain it? Well, because what did he tell them to do? Go show yourself to the priest. Did they not all do what had been commanded? Yet something was missing in that. For there was one who did more than was commanded. There was one who entered into the very spirit of it. I will say to you, parents, you know what is being talked about here if you've ever told your child to clean up your room. And then you've had to come in and find that a couple of things were moved away. But that they didn't enter into the spirit of what they were talking about. Or everything got piled into the closet. If you opened the closet, everything came pouring out. You see. Or something was swept under the bed. Or, you know, all those things. What was actually being... And the thing is, if you are an employee that has to be told every single thing to do, you are an unprofitable employee. But if you gain the idea of what God is trying to do through that area of employment, and you say, well, then I will try to do this, my job and whatever else I can get done to facilitate things, you become a profitable servant. So the idea here is not with eye service as men pleasers, trying to ingratiate yourself, but as the servants of Christ. Again, he says, obey, I almost hate to put this on you, obey cheerfully. You have to smile. Look at the last part of verse 6 and verse 7. Doing the will of God from the heart with goodwill. Doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Doing the will of God from the heart. I mean, if it's from the heart, it's with a full heart, isn't it? That's serving our employers as God wills we should. We cannot serve grudgingly or by constraint, but rather we are to serve him from a heart of love. A heart of love to them, a heart of love for their concerns, obeying with goodwill makes your service easier. People feel enslaved. People hate their job. The key is change. Love your job. How much easier would that be? Love this opportunity to show something of God in that workplace. Doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service, as to the Lord and not to men. If you were doing your job and found that it had been taken over by Jesus Christ and he was going to be the man in the boss office, would your heart be kindled? I get to do this for him. I get to report to him and say, I've done it and a little more. That is the goodwill. And standing actually right behind that boss is Jesus Christ. And the boss may be scowling and Christ is smiling. And the boss may say, well, I expected you to do that. And Christ says, well done, good and faithful servant. And then again, obey expectantly. There's something more going on here than just your temporal work. Look at verse 8. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free, whether you're a slave or not. Do you catch this? You say, well, if I do a good thing, I get paid on the job. The apostle says, look again, you get paid twice. You say, well, if I work a little harder than I'm supposed to, I don't get paid anymore. Actually, you do. Not down here with that which you can't hold on to, which one day you will leave here and let it rust and let it fall to ruin. But you will be paid with a wage that is set aside for you in heaven. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether it be bond or free. Suppose your earthly master neglect you, abuse you, you will certainly be rewarded by the Lord Jesus. Whether it be bond or free indicates God takes no notice of earthly ranking, neither now or in the final judgment. This comes up again in the Masters, but 1 Corinthians 7:22, for he that is called in the Lord being a servant, being a slave, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he also that is called being free is Christ's servant, Christ's slave. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. And we've been all made to drink into one Spirit. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. These temporary distinctions and divisions, he says, makes no difference in the Spirit. Colossians 3:11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. We sometimes say, I'm such a little part of this business. How can I, a poor worker, recommend myself to the favor of God? If I were a neurosurgeon, if I were able to be Doctors Without Borders and go over to some poor land and pull teeth and put in braces and fix scars, or, you know. But all I do is this. Recognize that here we see that God will certainly reward you for anything done that's good. Anything that is done from a sense of duty to God. God actually pays us a wage in heaven for our earthly duties when they are done with service to God in mind. That changes everything. And then the duties of masters. And perhaps you are an employer. Perhaps you are in a position where there are people over you and people under you. So you're both. But verse 9 says this, "And you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." All right, what in the world does it mean, masters, do the same things unto them? How can the master do the same thing to the servants as the servants are doing to the master? Well, the key points here are to see this as God's provision. So he means here, first of all, be sincere, as he told the servant. You be sincere. Do this work from the heart. Serve God and not mere men. And be cheerful in your duties. Bosses don't have it much easier than servants. Hard work. Sometimes being on the salary, they don't get the time off, regular time off, and so on. But he says, do the same things. Act after the same manner. Be to them as you expect they should be to you. It is as though he's saying, do your duty to them with goodwill, with an eye to God, with an eye to Christ. So you see here that masters, bosses, are under as strict obligation in their duty to their servants as servants are in their duty to them. And then he has a key warning here, forbear threatening. Forbear threatening. Now there's a certain amount of threatening that I suppose bosses always have to do. You know, this job doesn't get done and you forfeit something or other. But the attitude of threatening here is the idea of threatening something really bad. And certainly when you think of a slave owner, what he could threaten. The word forbearing is used only four times in the New Testament, and I thought it was interesting to see what does he mean about that kind of threatening. The other three times is in Acts 16:26. "Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened, and every man's bands were loosed." This is the word forbearing. So he says, release them from threatening, as the bonds were loosed. Acts 27:40, "When they had taken up anchors," this is in the terrible sea storm and the shipwreck that Paul was in, "when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore." Again, the rudder bands were being clamped down by the cords. They were released. Release them from threatening. And then, interestingly, Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation, let your manner of life be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Why? For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The word leave is our word forbearing. In other words, what Christ has said, I will never do concerning my love of you, I want you to do concerning your promise to threaten people. So, as God, as Christ, will never leave you or forsake you, I want you to leave, abandon, threatening. So, what does it mean? Remember that your servants, remember that your employees are made of the same mold as you. You're not essentially different. Therefore, do not be a tyrant over them. You also have a master in heaven. A third point I see, remember, as a boss, you are not God. That's a pretty good reminder. Knowing that your master also is in heaven. Your master makes it your duty to treat them justly. He is too strong for you, although you may be too hard for your servants. And so in the place where you have the opportunity to deal with people, remember you're not God. And then he says, remember, God is not impressed with your wealth, with your station in life, or with your power over others. Neither is their respect of persons with him. So you and they are but fellow servants in respect of Christ. You as a boss are working at what God has given you, and so are they. And both of you are under God. Acts 10:34, then Peter opened his mouth, said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Galatians 2:6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, big shots, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Colossians 3:25, but he that doth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. So God is not impressed by how well you've done, you see. And so he's going to hold you to account, just like he does the least person. So we see then a rich and dignified master. If he is unjust, if he is abusive, he is just as condemned as a poor servant who neglects his duties. God will call both masters and servants to an impartial account for their conduct one to the other. He will not spare the one because they're more advanced in the world, nor will he be more severe toward the other because he's inferior in the world. The concept is that if both masters and servants would consider their relation and obligation to God, and the account that they must shortly give to him, they would be more careful of their duty to each other. So a Christian employer, it seems to me, has some special duties. I've been pleased to meet some wealthy Christian employers who took this to heart. It would seem to me that a Christian employer's duty to his employees is to pray for them, to pray with them, if at all possible. Certainly to set a good example, but I think also to help prevent them falling into bad company as much as that's possible. One man asked me, I wasn't able to take him up on it, but he wanted me to come and be a chaplain for his industry. People were dismissed for a chapel service. They got paid for it. They didn't have to go, but they didn't have to work while they were there. and he encouraged his people in that way. Help prevent them from going wrong. And I think giving them proper time for worship. I think that a Christian employer ought to take these things into consideration. So we see then that God's plan in this thing is for Christian people to work together. There is no such thing, you know, as the lay person who, you know, the religious person who does the work of God and the lay person that never does anything for God. God intended the church to be made up mostly of lay people. Can't have a church all of preachers. Nobody's paying the bill, you know. There have to be people that are working and giving. And God intended that. So if you are an employee, recognize that when you go to work, you are going to work for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you catch that, then the working from the heart, doing it cheerfully, letting the people that are getting on your nerves, just let them go, because you're serving a greater purpose, a higher good. I haven't found the passage for the retirees. I'm looking for it. I haven't found that yet. But the fact is, you've probably already learned these lessons, or not, and it may be beyond what you're dealing with. We'll find some other things that'll talk to you. But while you're at work, recognize you're there to serve the Lord. And I trust that'll just open your heart to this thing and give you the opportunity to change the very attitude you have in that work of a temporal nature. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity. Look to your word to understand that there is more to this thing of authority within the business structure than perhaps we thought. That your authority is the only authority. And you have designed even these business relationships to be such that the Christian will help to accomplish the good for his nation by being diligent rather than lackadaisical in the job. That he should be the type of person whose work is of such quality that he becomes nearly irreplaceable. But Father, we ask that you might help us not to work so as to be irreplaceable, but to work so as to please you. With heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, there is some things I need to deal with in this matter of working, understanding that I'm serving the Lord in this thing, and to do it with a full heart, with a whole heart, with a single heart. God helping me, that's my decision tonight. Would you slip your hand up and say, pray for me. This is something I need to deal with. This is something I need to help. Amen. Father, we thank you for touching hearts. We pray that you might help us to be those that are more dedicated because we serve the Lord. We pray that you might help us then to be the witness that we ought to be before the eyes of both fellow workers and our employers. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.